Are we rolling, Bob? Doom, doom, doom. What?
Do you want lights?
Doesn't matter. Okay. It is the 9th of March, 2013, Shabbat morning, Narkis. We're going to have a Bible study. And as a background, let me say that we've just had a two-week Greek fluency immersion workshop. And that was a lot of fun. And we went, at the end of it, we went up to the Galilee and went to several places. And one of those places that we went to raises several interesting points and a couple unresolved questions that I thought would be good to bring to the group here this morning. So we will be looking at that. So before we start, let's just come to the Lord and be ready to hear His words. Lord, as we open up the text, we ask that You would speak to us and help us live as Your body. In Jesus' name. Amen. Simple and to the point. Now, if you would turn to Matthew 16, verse 13, we will look at a passage that you have surely heard sermons from and surely studied many times before. And I'm going to be looking at it, highlighting a few things that come up, especially when you travel around in the Galilee. Now, let's start reading verse 13, Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And that, of course, gives us a setting. You all know, I think you all know, where Caesarea Philippi is, yes? Yes?
It's up north.
It's up north. Very good. It's up north. It's not around Jerusalem.
Can we say Tel Dan?
It's not Tel Dan. No, it's... Yes, it's Banyas. It's a couple... I don't remember how many miles, but it's a... It's close to Tel Dan when you look from here, but if you were walking from Tel Dan to Caesarea Philippi, you would find that it's a long way. I don't know if it would take an hour, but it would be a significant walk. So, now, most people have heard that Caesarea Philippi is also Banyas. And that brings up the name. Here in the New Testament it says Caesarea Philippi because Herod's son, well, Herod was given this area, and Herod's son built it up, and so it was called Caesarea Philippi of Philip, because there's another famous Caesarea on the coast, which is the one that Herod the Great built back at the end of his reign, at the end of the first century B.C., and that was called Caesarea, and that had a nice big temple right at the harbor to the emperor. Well, Caesarea Philippi, also named Caesarea in honor of the Roman emperor, but its name has changed over the years because it was built right next to something called the Paneion. The Paneion is a temple dedicated to the god Pan or Pan. And so over the years, instead of calling that place Caesarea Philippi, they tended to call it Caesarea Paneu. And when the Arabs came through, what's the name of this place? And they'd hear, Caesarea Paneu. Banya. They dropped the U at the end because that's just a Greek ending. And so, and they don't have a P, so it became B. And it ended up Banyas. Banyas. And that's its name today. If you've been there, the Banyas area is very interesting because it's at the foot of Mount Hermon, and right in an angle, there's a huge gaping cave, very dark, and water comes out of the mountain at that place. I don't know if water used to come out of that cave or not. The cave at the moment does not have water come out of it. In any case, that area is something that has a natural attraction for a natural religion, a spot that is linked to spiritual power. If you've been to Delphi, have any people here been to Delphi in Greece?
Yeah.
And on the way up, just before you get to the entrance of the main city itself, the road goes through a little 90-degree left turn, and right there in the crook of that mountain is a spring, and they too have a little dedication there. These kinds of places attract, you might call it, spirit worship. So here is Caesarea Philippi in our text, but it's connected to this temple area dedicated to the god Pan. And I might as well give you another piece of background. Later on in the first century, Plutarch recorded a tradition that the god Pan died during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And I always have thought that's very interesting. The first century Christians thought that was very interesting because they knew who killed him. They knew who overcame the god Pan and why Pan would die in the first century. So we won't go there today. So who do men say that the Son of Man is? If you had to ask, what was Jesus' favorite designation of himself, what would it be?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. And when Jesus says Son of Man, he is not thinking of it in English. There's debate among scholars as to what he's referring to, but some of the passages in the Gospels very clearly refer to Daniel 7, when he comes in the clouds of heaven. And that Son of Man is very special because he is contrasted with the other ruling kingdoms or animals. And here we have a human being coming to rule the world and connected to heaven. So who do people say that this Son of Man is?
Can I just interrupt? Because my version says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is? Is that correct or is that...
That is a translation that is trying to clarify something. Some English readers may assume, especially if it's their second language, they may assume that when Jesus says, who is the Son of Man, that he is referring to someone other than himself and that it cannot refer to him. You know, if I said, who is the... Who's the owner of Chevrolet? I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about someone else. I use a title, and it refers away from me. Jesus is using this title to refer to himself. So how do you make that clear? And some translators then will add the word I so that there's no mistaken reading, especially from someone that may be reading in English as a second language.
I have translations there. I know it's only the King James that does that.
Oh, the King James adds
I?
Yeah,
King James.
You have King James.
If that's the case, one might almost wonder if there's a textual difference, because the King James... We can solve it quickly. Is it in italics?
No.
No, that means they have a text that has the word I in it.
What's in italics is some say that thou art. The next phrase is in italics.
Yes, yes. That whenever they add, when the King James adds something for clarity, it puts it in italics. So they were following a different Greek text than we...
Yeah, there's a...
No, the only word in italics is say, so some.
Okay, and so I'm checking this down here.
That the word in italics, and this can be...
The word, who do they say that me to be, the word me is added in the Byzantine textual family. So that's why it's there. But there are other translations in other places in the Gospels that will specifically add the word I without a textual support for it, simply as a translation phenomenon. Anyway, let's go on. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Shimon Bar-Yonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We get a lot of information there in 16 and 17. First of all, what is the name of the disciple? Shimon Petros, Simon Peter. And Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed, flesh and blood. There's a nice Hebrew idiom, which means human being. That is what it means, which is why it's ironic when you get all these rabbinic parables that said, there was a king of flesh and blood. And that means there was a human king, but the parable, of course, is about God. But in the parable, we're dealing with a human king on earth, and flesh and blood is the way to designate human. Okay, now, verse 18, we start to get some interesting information. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. Okay. You are Peter. What do we notice here? What is his name?
Well, he just used Petros.
Petros. Now, is he giving him a new name? He says, you are Peter. This is your, you know, you have the name Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. The powers of death will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he told the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this should never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, you're not on the side of God, but of men. Okay, let's back up and come back to verse 18.
Randy, will you answer that question I deal with the Catholics in Austria? And that's there. Peter was the first pope to go to Rome, and the pope, and he's the head of all the church prayer. Will you answer that either shortly or whatever?
Okay, we can deal with that. We will. I think we will deal with that. We may end up dealing with it in a way that is maybe a third point on a triangle between the Protestant Catholic divide. But you wouldn't expect anything less out of me anyway, would you?
And no divide ever, no.
Okay. Okay. Back to this question. Well, first of all, the powers of death will not prevail against it, is this translation. But here it says, the gates of Hades And many people who have been to the Panion and look at that gaping cave in the bottom of the mountain and read this passage are struck by just that awesome dark opening that would appear to drag itself down into the earth. And have people have wondered if Jesus is in the vicinity. He doesn't have to be in the Panion. He can be half a kilometer away on a hillside someplace. But if he's talking with his disciples, they all know that a half a kilometer away there's this Panion temple with this big gaping cave. And one wonders if the metaphor for the gates of hell will not prevail against it were partially triggered by being in that vicinity. It's a possibility, I don't know. It's also possible the cave was quite a bit smaller in Jesus' day, but still, the fact that you've got a pagan god in the vicinity, Jesus is saying that the gates of hell will not prevail against God's rule. Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Does anyone know who else is called a rock in the Bible besides Peter?
Besides Christ.
And besides Christ.
Jesus is the rock.
That, okay, I'm sorry, very good. But, well, Peter has the name Petros. Who else is called the rock?
Do they know Petros means rock?
Everybody here knows that Petros means rock, right?
Mm-hmm. Isn't it Abraham?
It is Abraham. Isaiah 51. Would someone look at Isaiah 51 and read the first couple verses, please? What?
The rock from which you were cut, Abraham.
Yes, that's the one. Would someone read Isaiah 51? Verses 1 and 2.
Hark unto me, you who pursue deliverance, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were digged. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For when he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him, and made him many.
Okay, very good. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Well, what does hew mean? That's a word we don't use that often, and it means to cut out. It's a quarry where you cut rocks out of a mountain to use for building, of all things. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to Abraham. So already in the 8th century, or since this is Isaiah 51, if you want, in the 6th century. Some people date this Isaiah tradition in the 6th century, but it doesn't matter. In either case, we're dealing with ancient testimony, ancient use of a metaphor to build a community of faith on a rock. And in this case, the parallel is with Abraham. So look to Abraham. Isaiah is saying, look to Abraham, the rock, the foundation stone, the foundation of your faith. Now, if anybody were to make a mistake and think that they're really, that Abraham is the one who gives the blessings, etc., then they would be making a very big mistake. And, there was a text I was just thinking of that slipped my mind. What does it say? There's a nice... oh, yes, now I remember what it is. It's the psalm where you can be down in the city of David and read the psalm. It says, look up, look to the mountains. And if you're down in the city of David, you're surrounded by mountains.
The mountains around about Jerusalem.
Yes. 121, verse 1. I will look unto the hills. Period. In Hebrew, period. Where does my help come from? From the Lord. So, it's one thing to use metaphors and to say that Abraham is, you know, look to Abraham, but if you stop there, then Psalm 121 will come and tell you, don't look at the stone, don't look at the mountain, look through the stone, through the mountain, and go all the way back to the Lord. Anyway, this is a background for Jesus here. In the same way that Isaiah can say, look to Abraham, the rock, Jesus plays on his name. Now, it's common for people to have two names, especially in Second Temple and later times, because you could have a name in Hebrew, and then you could have a name that would be Greek or English in modern times, so that people might have a name Dov in Hebrew, and they might be Bernard in English. And this is very common in Jewish culture. We have the example of someone in the New Testament with two names, other than Shimon Petrus. Paul. Paul had two names. His name was Shaul, but the name that he used in Greek was Pavlos. And a lot of people, because of the name change of Jacob and Israel back in Genesis, when they read their Bible and they see somebody with two names, they think it got changed. But if you read, you will find out that Paul never had his name changed. He was simply Shaul, and in Greek it was Pavlos, and Luke makes mention of that somewhere in Acts. He says, Shaul, whose name was also Pavlos, etc. So, having two names doesn't imply a name change. That's important for reading the text. Shimon was a very common name. I don't remember if it is the most common name, but it may have been the most common name in the first century. So, it was very common, if you had the name Shimon, to have something else to help people know which Shimon they were talking about. In Peter's case, he was Shimon Petros. Some other very interesting things about this name. Petros, it means stone. Where does it come from? Petros is a Greek word that means stone, that's true. But is it a Greek name? Anyone know? There's no attestation of the name Petros in Greek before Christianity. That's strange. But Peter already has the name, it appears. And we don't have a clear reference anywhere in the Gospels that changes his name. You are Peter. And because of that, I am about to make a nice wordplay that I can build a teaching on. But the text does not say that he's giving him a new name here. There is a text, and we'll come to it later, maybe in about 15 minutes we'll be able to deal with another big question, and that is, what's going on in John? Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, you are Simon, and you will be called Kephas. And that's not Petros. Kephas is a different name which happens to be used a few times by Paul, and this one place in John chapter 1, you will be called Kephas. That's right in chapter 1 of John. What in the world does that mean? And why the name Kephas in Paul and John? But in the synoptics, it's always Petros. And when Peter himself writes a letter, it's Shimon Petros. It's not Shimon Kephas. Very interesting question. We will come to it. But first, back to this. Petros is...
Can I ask something about this? Because somewhere in my head, I always thought that this name Peter, Petros, was part rock, but it's also part stone or even pebble, and there's a play somewhere in it. Is this correct, or have I got my head muddled?
It's a little bit correct. It's a stone, and the word for bedrock is Petra, which comes up here. He says, you're Petros, a stone, and on this bedrock I'm going to build my church. So there is a difference in the word, but some of it is by necessity. Petra in Greek is a feminine word, and you can hardly use Petra as a name for a man. So if you're going to have a name for a man, he's going to be Petros. Petros is just stone or a stone, and Petra is bedrock. It's the rock that's part of the earth.
Right.
So there is a difference in Greek, but there's also a difference in gender which necessitates the distinction. So how much to read into that? How much is there simply by gender, and how much to read into the meaning as intended is a question.
Is there the same play in Hebrew? Tzur is the rock.
Tzur is the rock that is in Isaiah 51.
Right.
The typical Tzur is more of a fortress rock. I think of it more as a Petra that juts out. And the standard word in Hebrew for bedrock is selah.
Right.
So, in fact, we do have someone named Selah, but he's not here today. And that's Sharon, my grandson.
And Selah is in the Psalms between the verses at times.
Psalm 40, yeah.
Many
no,
times.
No, that's different. That's
and
a totally
S-E-L.
Totally different
totally
word.
Selah.
Totally different word. It's not even a homonym. Selah is bedrock, and Selah is this word in the Psalms.
I didn't know that, and I always thought, as a musician,
no.
I thought, okay, Selah,
no.
stop
no,
on
no.
this and fast on this a minute, you know, and make it stronger.
There,
that was my guess.
Read it in Hebrew, and Selah, the bedrock, has an ayin at the end. You need to pronounce it, you need to hear it, and then they're never the same word ever again.
And it's in Psalm 40. When
it's
Lord
everywhere.
Pulls you out of a pit and puts you on a rock, that's Selah, with ayin.
I don't know.
I just checked it the other day.
Okay, that's Selah. He puts you on bedrock. That's fine. So, coming back to this name, here we have a name, Petros. It's not in Greek. It appears to be a name that Peter already had. So, if we follow up on that, then we have to ask ourselves, where and how did Peter get this name, Petros? And a friend of mine, David Bivin, who has led these Bible studies on many, many a Shabbat, found the name a couple times in old rabbinic sources. Now, old rabbinic are after the New Testament, but that's when old rabbinic first started to get recorded. And so there is a Petros, who is a rabbi, mentioned in the second century, and there's also a marketplace named after some Petros that's in these rabbinic sources. They're second century. So you ask yourself, okay, Petros. Maybe they borrowed that from the Christians in the second century. Not. The rabbis are not going to go and dig through Christian material to borrow the name of Peter in the second century. That is a non-starter, especially if it's not even a real Greek name. Why in the world would they do such a thing? Much more probable is that Petros, in fact, was one of these names that got coined in the late Second Temple by Jews in Hebrew, borrowing the word from Greek. I'm trying to think. I was talking with someone recently, and I don't remember what language it is, but let's just say Swahili, because the same thing happens in places around Africa. Somebody might have a name Bicycle. Well, that sounds, you know, if if English is not your language, that's okay. You can have a name bicycle. But if you then travel to the United States and try to have your driver's license made out, it's going to say bicycle something or other. And that is going to sound very, very strange.
A basketball player just changed his name to World Peace.
His name is now?
It was a Muhammad Muslim name, so he went to World Peace. That's his name now.
Who was that?
I forget what's the
name. Okay, whatever. It's okay, so strange things happen. But the point is that when you're in a language and there's a known international language around, people will sometimes take words out of that language, borrow them into the local language, and use them as names.
I know I read about a couple here in Israel that named their daughter Like from Facebook.
Like.
They liked the sound of like because, you know, again, it's a foreign.
Okay. So they've got, anyway, I've heard of lots of humorous examples. In discussion, David usually brings up one or two very humorous examples also.
In Denmark, there's two names, Odd and Even. Those are names of Danish people.
Really?
Odd and Even.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Dutch.
No. Dutchman says no.
I'm Norwegian.
Okay, so anyway, this is getting us closer to understanding what's happening in this the background to this interchange between Shimon and Yeshua. And that is that Petros appears to be a Hebrew name. A Jewish name and a Hebrew name that was borrowed from Greek and is actually indigenous to Jewish Hebrew culture.
Just as a name?
Just as a name. Now, there's one more thing, though, and that is that later on there is a tradition of in a Midrash, when they discuss Isaiah 51 in later... it's a late Midrashic collection, but they have a replay of what Isaiah did, and it says that Abraham is Petros, and on this Petra, and the Midrash is written in Hebrew, and the word Petra then, of course, is spelled out in Hebrew. But it's the word Petra. It's borrowed into the Hebrew language. So Abraham is the rock upon which Petra there to be looking. So this thing that starts in Old Testament times and comes forward here into the first century shows up later in Jewish Midrash as continuing. Now, because it's so much later, it is possible that they have heard Christian supremacy saying, you know, like we have the Pope and you know, our Peter is the rock. And they could have heard that teaching and adapted it to Abraham. That's part of the problem.
Did the Catholics adapted Abraham?
No, the rabbis that have this Midrash. It is very possible that this later Midrash is a rephrasing against the Catholic Church. That's possible. However, because of Petros being in the background here to a first century text, and because of the whole idea and concept coming out of the 6th to 8th century BCE, it is also very likely that was a tradition that was being carried all the way through. There are a lot of Midrashic things that show up in late texts that were around already in the first century.
So you're saying it's actually Jesus who's flipping?
It's Jesus who is taking... Jesus is making a word play on the name Peter, and he's relating it to the same kind of image that Isaiah 51 has used, and now Jesus is building on that kind of an image dealing with things that were already in play and known in the first century. In which case, in Hebrew, he may even have used the word Petra. David thinks he did. I think it's possible slash probable. If he's building the word play, then why not go all the way and use the word Petra? It sounds better. So you could speak in Hebrew and say, "You're Petros," good Hebrew name, it's not a Greek name, "and on this Petra I will build a rock, I will build a church." Now that is referring to Peter, but it's referring to Peter as a symbol, not as the source of the blessings, you might say.
I answer some Catholics that all of the disciples were building the church, not just Peter, right?
That is also correct, because later on, we'll might as well bring that up right now. "I give you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven." To bind and loose is not mentioned what it means here, because they all knew what it meant. It means to forbid and to permit. And two chapters later, he repeats the exact same thing in the plural to all the disciples. "I'm giving you the authority to forbid and to permit." So it isn't Peter alone.
Randall, I have a question. The rock itself is to make us suggest the faith of Abram that now is the disciples and Peter specifically? Or what is the... what is that thing that Peter has that Jesus is going to build on? Is it his faith?
What is the Petra, and what is the Sela that he's building on? And it's hard to know exactly. You could say that it is the Peter's faith. You could also say that it's Peter's confession, because what did he just say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if he is referring to the Christ, if it's this confession, in effect he's building on himself. Jesus is building on himself, because the rock is that you are the Christ. And so Jesus ends up the rock upon which the church is built.
But isn't verse 19 directed right towards Peter? Did you say not to that?
Yes.
It looks like it's Peter, yeah.
Verse 19 is directed to Peter. That is correct. Mm-hmm. Because he says, "I'm going to build my church. I'm giving you this authority," because Peter made the confession here. Mm-hmm. He gets the authority right here. In chapter 18, he gives it to all the disciples. It becomes a council, you might say, of deciding what is right and wrong.
I've just seen something absolutely mind-blowing.
Okay.
I've never seen before.
What did you
see? It says that flesh and blood haven't revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven. So the confession of Peter, or the statement of Peter, the realization of Peter that he's talking to the Messiah of God, is a Holy Spirit-inspired, given confession. You don't get there just by thinking about it.
Correct. Now,
what I just saw was that on that assumption, then the disciples, who are now the builders of the church, are going to do this releasing and forbidding, or confessing. Or
permitting and... forbidding, yes.
Forgiving only because it's equally Holy Spirit inspired. So
that is
true. That authority when we have the Holy Spirit to do these things.
That is true, and likewise, it is unrestricted, and it's one of these things that Jesus delights in doing, which is making blanket statements without any restriction whatsoever, and giving us the challenge to figure out how to apply them. Like, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." Well, how in the world do you apply that? And every 5-year-old is asked for a red bicycle, and not everyone gets it, you know, in Jesus' name. So everyone Everyone recognizes that there is some inherent restriction to what Jesus said, but he didn't say it. And likewise with the binding and loosing, I think. He says, whatever you forbid, God will have forbidden. Whatever you permit, God will have permitted. And then you say, well, how in the world do we apply that?
How about Hebrews 5?
And throughout 14? The whole, we'll come, no. And throughout the whole history of the church, has the church never made a mistake? Or anything that, have they bound God's hand so that God had to do something every time the church did something? And, you know, there's obvious restrictions implied, but they're not explicit.
And my friend in Austria said the Catholic Church didn't make a mistake.
Except they still have changes.
Yeah, there's changes.
They still have changes, and they themselves, just like the 5-year-old boy that doesn't have his prayer answered in Jesus' name the way he thought it should be, the Catholic Church and all Christians have to deal with the fallibility of humans following in the name of God or being God's people. Now, John chapter 1, I'd like you to turn to bring the last piece here. John chapter 1 verse 42. So, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, brings Simon Peter to Jesus. It's very interesting that John has already called him Simon Peter. John, the gospel writer. Verse 42, he brings him to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, son of John." Now, that's different from Yonah. It's close, but Yohanan is different from Yonah. They're two different names. So which one was which, and why the text is different, I don't have a good answer for that. But, going on, "You shall be called Kephas," which means Peter. Now, "You shall be called Kephas." Is this a name change? Which means Peter. It's one of these remarkable statements that's in chapter 1. If you remember just a few verses earlier, John the Baptist, out of the blue, says, "You are the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There's been no teaching, there's been nothing. Just out of the blue, "You're the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," which seems to encapsulate the whole ministry of Jesus from a post-resurrection background. And it comes the very first statement. Second, first thing he says is, "He's greater than me." Then he says, or maybe it, haven't looked at it in that order, but here it is at the beginning, and now here we get, "You will be called Kephas." Is this a name change? Is it some kind of a prophetic statement? "You will be named Kephas." Where we do end up with the name Kephas, is we mentioned in Paul, and we also get it, John, the Gospel of John here, is probably written in Asia Minor. So we get Kephas showing up in Asia Minor, we get it with Paul, but it's very strange. If Kephas was his name, it means Peter, and if Kephas was also a name that's not attested earlier. And if Kephas is the name that Jesus gave to Peter, why in the world do our synoptic gospel writers go back to Petrus and keep Petrus all the way through, never once mentioning Kephas? It's very strange. What David thinks is that Petrus was the Hebrew name that Peter had. It wasn't was not a new name, but it was a name that Peter carried with him. Jesus used it for this wordplay in Matthew 16. And then when Peter was traveling in the rest of the Greek world, he adopted the name Kephas, which is Aramaic, that means the same thing as Petros. And that's why it shows up in the Gospel of John, written in Asia Minor, as well as in the letters of Paul. But Peter himself, his name was Shimon Petros.
Wait, is it the name Peter or is it the idea rock in Aramaic?
No, the name. It's the name Peter. That Peter was the second name of Shimon, Shimon Petros. And that was his name, and that's why in the Synoptic Gospels, all the way through, it's Petros. But in John, it becomes Kephas. You will be called Kephas. When Petros starts traveling, he becomes Kephas. Now, that's possible. I've never heard that. We don't have a text. It's simply trying to make sense of the strange distribution of the name Petros and Kephas. There are even people who have looked at this strange distribution and have assumed that the Kephas that Paul mentions isn't Simon Peter. I don't know how they get that, but there are people that say, oh, that's a different Kephas. That's a different person from Simon Petros.
Can you tell us where the Kephas reference is in Paul?
No, there's about four. I believe it's in Galatians 2. I think there's one in 2 Corinthians. Maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 12 where it says, I'm of this, I'm of that. I'll bet you.
Would the name Petros be any less strange in Aramaic than it would have been in Hebrew? I mean, because Hebrew...
Galatians 2:9.
Hebrew's adapting it from the Greek.
Hebrew is adapting Petros from the Greek. Kephas is an actual Aramaic word. So it's...
But it means the same thing, right?
It means the same thing. It means a stone.
But, like, what would be the need to translate it if you're going into an Aramaic speaking?
Ah, but he's not going. He's going into a Greek area. So as he goes into a Greek area, he drops bicycle. He drops his name Bicycle and picks up Kephas.
Here's 1:12.
Okay. Got it.
So instead of going into where he says, hi, my name is Rock or Pebble or whatever, and somebody snickers, and he goes, next village, he says, hi, my name's Kephas. My name is Shimon Kephas.
And if you go to Inakoshita, Assyriac makes the name Kepha continue. Even in these places where it says Petros, it uses Kepha.
Yes, it would, because it's an Aramaic word.
Well, why? Because it's the bicycle.
Yes, but it was the bicycle in Greek that was the problem, apparently. And by the time we have it, it's now developed into a Christian tradition. Once it becomes a Christian tradition, you can now have Petros. It's not funny anymore. It's only funny at the beginning. If Bicycle was one of your best NBA players, next generation you're going to have a lot of kids named Bicycle.
And it's not... And Israel Peace. And
yeah, it won't be funny anymore. But the first time, funny.
So that might be similar to, like in English, we have people named Grace, or we have people named... Hope. Those are English words. But they're acceptable names.
They're acceptable. Bicycle is not a name, and if somebody came up and said, hi, my name's Bicycle, you would just...
but we don't snicker at, like, Grace or Hope.
We don't.
Those
no.
are the ones that we accept.
And they're the kind of names that we like for names. They're abstract, ethereal kinds of things. Anyway... So the question here with John chapter 1 is, what exactly is happening? Is this a name change, or is it simply a prediction? And if it's a prediction, is it reflecting what developed in Asia Minor, or is it something else? Now, there's the traditional understanding of all of this problem is that Jesus gave Shimon the name Kepha at some point. But it's never... We don't have a text anywhere that says he, except for this Matthew 16, and they say, here is where he's giving him the name Kepha. and that in the Greek world he then translated it into Petros, which is kind of strange because then Kepha is not in our synoptic gospels. And when you read Matthew 16 carefully, it doesn't sound like a new name. You are. You are Petros. It sounds like he already had the name. And if he already had the name, then either it was something his parents gave him, or family, whatever. Or Jesus gave it to him as a nickname at some other time, but it never got recorded, which is strange. And why, if Jesus gave him the name Kephas, why do most of our writings all drop the Jesus-given name and instead translate it? It would be like Israel. You know, instead of saying Jacob, you know, and God gave him the name Israel, and then every place else we say struggle this, struggle that, because Israel means struggle. So then for the whole rest of the Hebrew Bible, they never say Israel, they always say the land of struggle.
Excuse me, one point. In the Septuagint, what word is used for rock in Isaiah 51:1?
I don't have it with me. It is Petra. Good. That's nice. Because Tsur is a very big rock that's like Sela, only Tsur will be typically a fortress. So it's the kind of rock formation that you can use as a defense. Whereas Sela can also be just flat bedrock and is no good for defense at all. So if I'm walking out on a flat piece of rock, anybody can come up and hit me. If I'm up behind a big enclosure of rock, now somebody has to get a ladder and climb up and try to get me, and I shoot him with a bow and arrow or push his ladder off, and now the tzur is a very nice defensive rock. So anyway, this is the tension. It's trying to figure out what is going on between Matthew 16 and the name and John 1 and the name. So where do I stand? I think John 1 is a prophecy. I don't think it's actually giving a new name. And I also think it's a summary. I think what you're getting in John chapter 1 is a summary of the whole ministry of Jesus that is being written in a kind of a collage framework.
Makes it a bit misleading, that, doesn't it?
Well, it's misleading if you are thinking if you had a microphone recorder like we have here, and you put it there, I'm saying that I don't think you would have heard these exact words, even though these exact words are a true statement of Jesus' ministry. I think that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.
That's a fairly radical approach to biblical interpretation.
Well, it actually isn't very radical, but...
put it so, it's not normal conservative evangelical.
Actually, it even fits within conservative evangelical. But the point is, what it would be saying is that John the Baptist's ministry is declaring that Jesus is the Lamb of God.
But John records a conversation here.
John records a conversation.
Is that true or not true?
The conversation, the contents of the conversation are true. If you ask if they are historical, that would, in the sense of being picked up by a tape recorder, then I don't think that is what the Gospel of John is intending.
So did that conversation happen or not?
There's
words recorded.
I don't think it happened right there.
Okay.
I think it's out of sequence. Just let me finish. It's true. It's an absolutely true statement. Let me give you a parallel. At the baptism, which is like John 1, we have in Matthew it says, you are the You are my son. No. In Matthew, you have... Just let me finish.
Okay.
In Matthew, you have, this is my son. In Mark, you have, you are my son. Now, if you had a tape recorder there, which one would you have heard? Would you have heard, you are my son? Would you have heard, this is my son? They are distinct words. One, if you had a tape recorder, the tape recorder would pick up one or the other. If you take that approach that says it must be absolutely, absolutely unaltered, something that a tape recorder...
Let's be fair. Let's get back to this text.
Just wait.
Now can we just read the Bible?
Okay.
He brought him to Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon the son of John, you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter.
Yes.
The next day he purposed. So is your position that conversation did not happen the day before he went into Galilee?
My position is that when Jesus met these people, something transpired that would be looking forward. And when John recounts it, he is coming up with conversations that capture the essence of what took place, so that we, reading after the fact, can understand the significance. That when a gospel writer writes a 2 or 3 hour gospel, he must collapse different episodes and create single episodes out of multiple pieces in order for us to truly understand who Jesus is. That any one episode, if you said, oh, you know, I'm going to need 372 episodes to really get all this, so here are all 372. And John said, you know, there's a lot of episodes, but what they have done is they distill the episodes down into the true essence. And at some points we find historical incongruities that then point to the fact that some collapsing has taken place. And so if you carefully compare the Gospels, you find things that are out of sequence. You find things that appear to be pastiches, things put together. I think what you have in John chapter 1 are pastiches that express John the Baptist's ministry, that express Jesus' meeting with Peter. But every word that was there, I don't think the correct interpretation is that a recording device would pick up every word. I think the words are fit to the context in order for us to fully understand the gospel ministry and who Jesus is. Yes?
To further substantiate what you're saying, we must remember that John had years of reflection between the observation of the event and the recording of his memory of the events.
And
so as he records, he can put together these impressions from a length of time in different sequences, or put different ideas together. So it's totally possible that he would say something about the relationship between Jesus and Peter that wasn't necessarily said at that point, but it wasn't necessarily true in the whole picture.
And it was implied at that point, because Jesus meets these people and they turn around and follow him. Now, as far as things being historically out of line, chapter 2 is probably a parade example. We have a cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2. In the synoptic gospels, we have a cleansing of the temple in the last week. Did Jesus do it twice, or is one of them out of sequence? And most scholars, including evangelical, I don't know if most evangelical scholars, but at least some evangelical scholars, will say that John's chapter 2 is out of sequence on purpose. And that it is correct reading not to read John chapter 2 to make...
I'm well aware of the approach to biblical compilation for your reassurance. What concerns me is your position makes the text of John 1:41-43 inaccurate?
Well, I don't consider that inaccurate. If you consider it inaccurate, then you can simply take it as here is a prophecy that has no context, but Jesus uttered it and it got recorded. That's fine. If you want to read it that way, it can be a prophecy that you're going to be called Kephas, because that's true. He is going to be called Kephas. I simply was expressing my overall reading of this. I don't think the Gospel of John is written to give everything in chronological order. I think
agree totally.
For instance, the cleansing of the temple, if you try to fit everything together, you end up with three of them, because you have John chapter 2, and then in the Synoptic Gospels you have one before the cursing of the fig tree, and you have one after the cursing of the fig tree. So you end up with three, or you end up with two cursings of the fig tree. Maybe you end up with three and two. No, you could get one cursing of the fig tree that way. The point is that our gospel writers have collapsed things, and then the question is, do we have any evidence that that's taking place in John? One person says no, this is what you would have heard with a tape recorder, that's fine. I simply said if you had a tape recorder there, that isn't what you would have heard, but it's true anyway. So,
what's interesting, Matthew 16, Jesus is saying to Peter, you will be Petros.
No, not will be. You are. Petros. This is your name. And I'm going to build on Petra.
But my point is just what we've learned today. There's two occasions where Jesus is facing Peter, whoever this guy is, Peter. And once he's going to say, you're going to be Cephas. And the other one, you're going to be Petros, Shimon.
No.
You're looking at Shimon, two different.
You're looking at Shimon, but in one of them it says, you are Petros. In the other one, it says, you will be called Cephas. And you have to keep those distinct, or you will end up misreading one or the other. In any case, this to me is a little bit of a historical conundrum, this problem of where in the world does the name Petros come from, and is it a name change, or is it actually part of his name that Jesus builds on as a wordplay? And I think it's part of his name that he builds on as a wordplay, which means that John chapter 1 is now a future-looking prophecy. And when John chapter 1 got stated, if it upsets people to hear that I think things in John chapter 1 are some of the conversations are constructed in order to characterize the people, then don't follow me in that. I'm not asking you to follow me in everything. I'm simply saying that's how I read it. So, bottom line, Jesus, near a pagan temple, commends Peter for a confession that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, on this I will build my church. On this rock I will build my church. And then he gives one of those blanket statements, first to Peter, two chapters later to the rest of the disciples. Whatever you permit will be permitted. Whatever you forbid will be forbidden. And that is part of what the body of Christ is trying to work out and has been trying to work out now for 2,000 years. And we hopefully will keep improving. Shabbat Shalom. Mm-hmm.